Living in a broken creation, we experience mistakes every day. At the time of Jesus' day, Luke recorded a couple of real mistakes. He mentioned in Luke 14 the poor planning of an amphitheater and how that led to a bit of embarrassment because he's in town and he's preaching and he's talking about counting the cost, and the disciples with him are like, look at this crumbled down amphitheater. Well, and Jesus is highlighting that. And then he says, it's also worth noting about what poor planning looks like if you go into a war. And so he's actually referring back to Herod Antipas, who had just lost a battle against a Roman vassal because of poor planning. And Jesus, I don't know, without knowing all the mind of Jesus, you have him twisting the knife a little bit, saying it would have been better off for him to have counted the cost and offer up terms of surrender up front and deal with a treaty. But as I mentioned, we are in a broken creation. We're dealing with life after the fall. And so today I want to look at one of those examples of what's happened as a result, as a failure in one of his disciples. And so earlier we read Luke 5, but now I want to spend some time in John 21. So we're going to go to the end of the book of John, and I want to read starting in verse 1, and we're going to go just about to the end of the chapter. We're going to leave the last couple of verses out just because sake of time. Starting in verse 1 of John 21, it says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, What is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? And then we have the closing, winding the book down very, very quickly. But today as we talk about mistakes, we have a perfect example of who to look at for mistakes, don't we? I mean, we have Peter, who, as pastors already mentioned, the guy did what he did, and you didn't have to ask if he was thinking anything else. And yet, as we look at culture, as we look around us, we see a world that doesn't handle mistakes very well. We just saw in the news not too long ago that there were celebrity parents who paid for their children to access the best schools in the country. And some of these parents are making payment for those mistakes in ways that they never had expected that they would have to do. One of the things I was not aware of, but as I was doing research about this actually came up. It's a festival that was called the Fyre Festival, F-Y-R-E. Apparently, this was a music festival that was going to be launched, or that was going to be out there to promote a new app for scheduling musical events. What's just happened is that actually the creator of this event, the guy who started this thing, ended up going to jail. He's going to be in jail for 6 years. He's already had, according to what he's saying, he's had two different TV productions or now internet productions that have misrepresented the facts. We have people that claim that President Trump is a mistake. The fact that he got in the White House, that he acts, everything about him is a mistake. We have closer to home, we have people that deal with unexpected pregnancies. Maybe your neighbor, maybe somebody you work with, maybe somebody who's a friend of a friend. And there's a lot of pressure on them to deal with an unplanned and unexpected pregnancy, isn't there? Or perhaps as you're out on the road, you experience mistakes. You experience these mistakes from other drivers, because you're a good driver, so it's not you making the mistakes in the road, but you get cut off by somebody, or you have somebody who's not paying attention as they're driving, right? Mistakes are being made in front of you. Or for those of you that are parents and still remember this age, maybe you're in this age, I am in this age, and so I hear, Mom, you know a mistake has been made, right? Mistakes are all around us. And sometimes, when we're really honest, we may have made a mistake or two. And the world responds to mistakes. They want you to have that abortion because you didn't plan it, therefore you shouldn't have to have the baby, right? They talk about plastic surgery. They talk about going to therapy, about medication or dulling the pain with. Entertainment or distraction, hobbies, watching sports, living vicariously through these athletes. The world responds by covering up and distracting away from mistakes. Mistakes are bad because they shame, they paralyze, they embarrass, they break unity, they cause anger. Mistakes hinder. Mistakes make us powerless. And so Microsoft and other companies have come up with a solution for this, right? The undo button. So you don't have to live with your mistakes. You can ignore your mistakes. You can forget that you ever made that mistake. And yet as we go to God's Word today, I want to show you that God views mistakes very differently. He looks at mistakes. He handles mistakes. In a way that we don't naturally think of as a good way. And so we go back, we're jumping into the life of Peter. The guy who is the colossal example, the quintessential mistake maker. The guy who is the first follower, the first failure. And so as we look at this passage, as we look at John 21 today, I want to keep one idea in front of you. And that's today I want you to learn or be reminded that God wants you to handle mistakes differently. He wants you to convert your mistakes into service. And so today as we look at John 21, we're going to see exactly how he does that. There's four truths that we need to embrace in order for this to happen. If we're going to convert these failures into acts of service, if we're to become a servant after messing up, we need to look at several of these truths. And the first truth we find right off the bat, the first six verses, and that first truth that we need to embrace is that God is still active. If we're to get beyond mistakes and move on and be usable for God, we need to be reminded that God is still active. And so what we have here in the first few verses, like I said, it parallels Luke 5. We'll get into that in a minute. But we have this divine appointment. We have this purpose of Jesus revealing himself after the resurrection again. And yet, while this is going on in the background, we just see Peter saying, I'm going to go fishing. And we can't blame Peter. I don't think there's any reason to blame Peter for going fishing. And it says that he's going fishing at night. And so there's a lot of people that say that, oh, well, suppose you can catch fish better at night. And then they say, well, also, maybe it's not just that. Maybe it's also so you can sell fresh fish first thing in the morning. Whatever the reason was, the fishing was done at night. It seemed pretty convenient to do it at night for them, although you don't sleep during the night, but you have to go catch fish. And so you labor, and you labor, and you labor at night. And there's not a lot of light at night, in case you've forgotten this. And so when this figure appears on the shore, it's a little too dark for them to figure out exactly who it is. But the people that are participating in this are several of the disciples. Seven of the disciples are listed here. We have Thomas, who's the doubter. He's the evidentialist. I need proof, right? We have Nathanael, who's the superstitious, who the last time he was mentioned in the book of John was back in chapter 1 when Jesus called him and said, I saw you under the tree. And Nathanael's like, oh man, you are clearly God. And Jesus is saying, if you think that's amazing, you just wait and you will see some amazing things that God will do. We also have John, the beloved disciple, the son of Zebedee, and his brother. And we see here, even though he's the son, one of the sons of Zebedee, and they're called the sons of thunder, and usually is one of those fiery temper sorts, he also seems to be a bit of a logical and a rationalist. He's deducing some of the facts here. Then we have Peter, who's impulsive. And I don't know about you, but for me, I feel like I relate pretty well with Peter. I feel like there are times that things come up and things need to be done, and I do them. And I look back later and I'm like, you know, there's probably a better way of doing them than that. But in the end, I relate pretty well with Peter in that case. And then, of course, we have a couple of other disciples that are not named. And so we have in this boat four personality types, and somehow they managed to get this boat off the shore into the lake, into the sea to go fishing. And so as we have this scenario set up, we see that God is active and that his care for his people didn't disappear. We have several signs in this passage that Jesus is still very much caring for his people, for his disciples. As he calls to them, the ESV translates it as children. What that's actually a colloquial expression. It's an idiom that would be better translated if we had a good reference. But it's a term used of endearment, of close friends. And so if you go overseas, you go to the United Kingdom, they would use the phrase, my lads. And some people would say brothers. And some people would say my close friends or hey guys. But this is Jesus saying in such a way that he still cares, that there's some connection that these fishermen have with this guy that they can't figure out who it is yet. But Jesus also demonstrated his care for them, especially as they get back onto land and he is concerned about them eating. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But he asked them, children, guys, friends, you've been out there toiling all night. Have you caught any fish? Now Jesus knows the answer. And so when they say no, Jesus says, cast your net over the other side. And we have this striking similarity, except there's only one boat this time, but the net is full. And while in Luke 5 the nets were bursting, this net is full to its capacity. And so even though we have no reason given for why these guys should obey the guy talking on shore, we see obedience. We see a similarity. We see this connection brought back to Luke 5 that John is trying to connect. And so Jesus even recognizes the work that they've done, that they've provided, and said, so when they're coming to our lands, bring some of the fish that you have caught, even though Jesus is the one that's provided them. And he says, come, have breakfast with me. Because let's not forget, they've been going all night long. They've been working all night long. They just completed their 8-hour shift. They've got to be hungry. And especially as they have, at the very end, they're tired and they've not caught anything. And then they have this massive cargo of a fish to bring in. We're reminded here that God's power, it did not disappear when failure occurred. That they caught this haul big enough that the fishermen counted the lot. That there's these 153 fish that stick out. They're reminded of 153 large fish. And that even big mistakes cannot overshadow God. So here's the guy who's denied Jesus along with other disciples who scattered when Jesus was arrested. And of those disciples, only a couple are recorded as even observing the crucifixion. Yet, though the men were weak during that dark hour, we don't see any limitation on God's power or his lack of desire to work during this time frame. You see, God acted in order to reveal something to these people. And so as they're doing this thing, a light bulb is about to go off in John's head saying, hey, wait a second. But we have this truth in front of us that God is still active. Even though Peter has made some pretty colossal mistakes. The second truth that we need to be reminded of, that we need to highlight here, is not just that God is still active, but also we need to look at how God gives opportunity for holy reconciliation. That God gives opportunity to reconcile with him. So at this point, we see that John recognizes that Jesus is there. The disciple whom Jesus loves says, hey, this is the Lord. And so Peter, continuing to be that impulsive guy that he is, gets out of the boat, throws himself in the water, and he's on shore while the rest of the guys are dragging in this massive load of fish. Which clearly they needed him for, because they couldn't do it by themselves, and it actually took Peter to go back on the boat to bring the fish in. So he was a needed commodity there, and yet he saw the importance of going to Jesus. And so while we don't have it recorded for us, one of the other times that Peter actually talked and he interacted with Jesus after the resurrection probably was the time that he made that private reconciliation where he made things right with Jesus. Because at this point, he felt no guilt. He wasn't hindered in shame. He went to Jesus. If he hadn't gotten right with God, if he was still feeling guilty and ashamed for his mistake for denying Jesus at the cross, Do you think he would have gone? And so we're reminded that when we are right with God, we want to be with him. Or that on the flip side, if we're not really interested, if we're afraid to participate in some function, if we don't want to pray to God, probably there's something that we need to deal with. And we're reminded again that reconciliation with God is central to the message of the gospel. Included in the Easter celebration is the reality that sinful people can now be reconciled to the just and holy God. So as we jump back into this, we're reminded that Peter instinctively acts and goes to Jesus. He threw himself into the water to pursue Jesus as soon as he knew he was there. And as he forsake at that time the current task for the greater opportunity, it's almost like we think of the similarity between he and Mary versus Martha, that he saw the greater opportunity and he went. And so he saw the first priority was to be with Jesus, but then he did his part a little bit later on and he hauled in that 153 fish. And so this is probably one of the instances in the Bible where people get the idea that Peter was a big hulking guy, because the rest of the disciples were struggling with this, and so it wasn't until Peter got involved that they were able to bring these fish in, and it was such an amazing number that they counted them. They don't know if it was to split them up, to sell them, whatever it was, they counted the fish, they're reminded of the fish, and they're defined as large fish. And so even though if you were to look it up and see why 153 fish, other than the fact that John includes it in here as a remarkable number of fish, we can just go back and say that God is amazing in how he displays his power at times. And so even though at this point they didn't have enough light to see Jesus with their eyes, the disciples didn't need to ask who their benefactor was. They knew at this point, they didn't have to dare to ask. They knew this was Jesus. They knew this was the Lord. Their level of certainty was so great, they didn't even have to dare to ask. And so as we are looking, we're making a little bit of progress here. We're talking about how we overcome mistakes, right? So we're looking at the truths that we need to embrace. So the first truth that we need to embrace is that God is still active. The second truth is that God gives opportunity for holy reconciliation. And now the third truth that we need to embrace is that a mistake, no matter how serious, doesn't eliminate usefulness. No matter how serious an oops, it is not bigger than God's ability to use that person. And for those of us that make big mistakes, this is really good news. For the likes of Peter, this is really good news. And so we come to down to the middle of this passage, and we see why we have this parallel idea, this parallel story that looks very similar to Luke 5. And even the liberal scholars that are out there, everyone acknowledges that John 21 and Luke 5 look very, very similar. It doesn't matter who you are. When normally you have people that are willing to deny this happened, there's no way this happened, even the liberals are saying, this looks an awful lot like Luke 5. And so we get at this point that God is using this as an opportunity to recommission, to bring Peter back, to reestablish Peter among the 12. Because honestly, Peter needed it. He blew it big time. He thought he was going to be Jesus' bodyguard. And so when Jesus is being captured in the garden. Peter's out there with a sword, swinging for all he's worth. And a fisherman with a sword means that somebody loses an ear. And then he goes on, "No, I won't leave you, Jesus." And by the time that the rooster crows, he has fulfilled that prophecy that he would deny Jesus three times. He emphatically denied Jesus. And in one of the other Gospels, it talks about how Jesus, his eyes meet Peter, and Peter's grieved. And Peter's like, "Oh man, I blew it." And so as we come to this third truth, this is really important for Peter. And so even if we haven't established this connection yet, we get down and we look in verse 15 and we see this introduction, we see this connection. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John." And so we have here something that makes the unfolding of the current circumstances clear, that Jesus is recreating the same scenario as when he first called Peter. And so as Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus is going to give him the opportunity to re-acknowledge his love for him three times. And he says, "Simon, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples do?" Probably the best way to understand that. There's a couple of other ways we can understand it. Do you love me? Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Peter, do you love me more than you love this fishing equipment? Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? And Peter goes back and he calls out Jesus' knowledge and says, "Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you." Peter doesn't go into stating examples. You know, "Well, I wanted to defend you when Malchus came, and that didn't go so well." So, no, he just says, "Jesus, you're God. You know all. You know that I love you." And then Jesus reestablishes his commission. He recommissions him. "Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs." And there have been a number of good men that have gone in and looked at the way that the words are used in the Greek here. And all I'm going to say today is that through the book of John, we see a scenario or after scenario where John will interchangeably use words, including how the Father loves the Son. And we will see several times where even in this passage he'll refer to sheep in a couple of different terms. The commission, the command is in a couple of different terms. But in the end, the responsibility is the same. "Peter, do you love me?" "Jesus, you know. You know it all. What am I going to say to prove it to you? You know whether I love you or not. All right, Peter, that I want you to go and I want you to feed, I want you to tend, I want you to work, I want you to take care of, I want you to be part of my sheep, those that need taken care of. I want you to be looking after those that are in need, those that are too stupid to know the right way to go, the ones that are in crisis. And I want you to realize that they're mine. They belong to me," Jesus said. We're reminded that God assigns workers that he can use not because of their abilities, but because of how his abilities can be used through them. And so the emphasis is that Jesus offers Peter the public opportunity to respond again where he had previously failed. And so we see Jesus taking the failure of one that he's called and using it for his glory. And this isn't the first time that God has done this, but it is a pretty big time. God has also used the failure of some of his other messengers. If you think back to the Old Testament, he called Jonah to go and to proclaim to the Ninevites about repentance. And Jonah went and he got swallowed by a big fish. And then later on, Jonah still didn't get it. And so he's sitting outside the city of Nineveh after he's proclaimed repentance to the city of Nineveh. And the Ninevites say, "We're going to repent." And they repent. And Jonah's sitting out there and saying, "God, anytime you want to bring down the fire and brimstone, I'd suggest maybe over there a couple of lightning bolts. Do it!" And yet at the end, God says to Jonah, "Jonah, you don't get it." And it wasn't until afterwards, a long time afterwards apparently, or whatever time frame it was, that the book was actually written and compiled, that we get that Jonah finally must have understood it, because we have this message of the book of Jonah where God wanted to see the enemies of Israel repent. We also have a slightly less stark contrast, but still a stark contrast. We have John Mark, who went with Paul on missionary journeys and then became a problem. Such a problem that he and Barnabas had to go separate ways. And then by the end, we see that John Mark had become useful again. And so we have a couple of pretty brilliant examples as to how God will take someone who has failed and use them again after they've gone through that holy reconciliation. So we're reminded that God has called us to his work. And while that there may be a hierarchy, everyone is to participate in this church work. And Jesus has also reminded that the work was to be done for his people, not for our agenda, not for our convenience. Jesus was recommissioning his mistake-making loyal friend, that he was to be a steward of Jesus. And it's a humbling reminder that we are not needed for God's work because of our skills. Instead, God has given us skills to use for his service. And so if you are not using the skills that God has given you, perhaps it's time you start thinking seriously about God's pleasure and how it's been impacted by your agenda. We've talked through three truths. We've seen that God is still active, even as mistakes have been made, even as life has gotten inconvenient. We know that God is still active. We've also talked about the truth that God sets up an opportunity for holy reconciliation. And today we're going to demonstrate that reminder once again in a little bit, as Pastor's going to come and lead us in communion, talking about the price that was paid for reconciliation. We've talked about the truth that a mistake doesn't eliminate usefulness. And now we want to talk about how obedience is required. And so our fourth truth today is just that reminder that obedience is required. It's not optional. It's not something that we get to selectively choose. It's not something that we can flip a coin and decide to do or not do. And so we're going to move into the final section of this chapter before John quickly winds down his book. And so as we're talking about obedience being required, the first thing that Jesus highlights is that submission is not complete until you give up total control. And it kind of sounds like a redundant sentence, and yet it's a pretty powerful truth. Obedience is submission, and submission is not complete until you give up total control. And the way he illustrates this for Peter is found in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. You used to do what you wanted to do. You used to wear what you wanted to wear. And you could do that. But Peter, a day is coming. An opportunity is arising. Where one day, you are going to be led about, you're going to be dressed, and your hands are going to be stretched out. The euphemism there is that as his hand is stretched out, the idiom is that as his hands are going to be stretched out, he's going to be crucified. He too is going to follow. And Jesus says it will be to the glory of God. And tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he wasn't willing to go through the same death format as Jesus dying on the cross. What we do know for certain is that he did get crucified probably during the reign of Nero. And we're reminded that Peter was to focus on Jesus, not on fellow disciples. And so as submission is not complete until you give up total control, you're not to be comparing yourself with other believers, other followers, as you go and you submit and as you obey. Because Jesus and Peter, at some point during the breakfast, they get up and they're going for a walk. Because it tells us there, he turns around and he looks and he sees John right there. Well, Jesus, I get that you've got this ahead for me. What about this guy? Is he going to be going through the same thing? Is this an everyone situation? Or is this just me? And Jesus responds and says, what difference does it make? I told you what you're to do. Your job is to go and to do and to be. Tend my sheep. If I decide that this other guy, this other disciple, if John is to live until I return, what difference does it make? Peter, follow me. And so obedience always sees God as the audience. If you are to successfully obey, you can't be busy watching other participants. If you are to successfully obey, you can't be distracted by others' opportunities. And that gets hard at times, doesn't it? Because we're in a very connected world. We can now connect, we can Skype with our missionaries. Back in the day, you used to have to write a letter, you have to send a letter, wait for it to travel overseas, you have to get to them, they have to write a letter back, and then that's how you'd communicate. Now, by the time the service is over, we could have Skyped with several different missionaries. They've been done with their worship services all across the world by this time. It's very easy for us to get caught up, and as we're trying to communicate and do things and connect with other believers, it's very easy for us to get caught up and see what they have. And so the call is to come back and to see that we need to have blinders on. We need to be focused to our task. That's what God expects of us. Peter was to die by crucifixion, but John's death is not described. As a matter of fact, they even write in here that some of the believers, some of the brothers that arose, they actually thought that John was going to live until Jesus returned. We're reminded that obedience always aims to please God as the target. And as Peter was to glorify God by death, he was definitely concerned. And so he asked about this other disciple and acted as this other disciple who's the one that leaned on Jesus' breast during the meal, that asked about who's the greatest. You know, Jesus, this other guy's pretty important. Jesus said, Peter, focus right here. Follow me. Something else that maybe hasn't occurred to you is that obedience never occurs and never gets graded on a bell curve. I don't know if you ever had one of those classes where you had a class that they would grade on a bell curve. But what I mean is, in one of these classes, so like if it was a math class or something, you have smart kids, you have really dumb kids, you have people in between, all right? And so that means that the best kid is going to get an A. The dumb kid is going to get, depending on how merciful the teacher is, a D, an F, whatever. And everybody in between is going to fall into the bell curve. And so that way that everything looks statistically correct and everything is relative. Sometimes we get caught up and we think that obedience may be relative. It depends on how we participate with others, or it looks like that you just have to do enough. Kind of like that idea of the joke about outrunning the bear, right? You've heard that? You don't have to actually be faster than the bear to survive. You just have to be faster than the guy next to you. And that's not what Jesus says obedience is like at all. It's not about you have to do more than the next person. Remember, we're not talking about comparisons. We're talking about obeying. We're talking about glorifying God, about keeping your sights on the one who is the ultimate audience. Obedience is an active response. And you will not hear "well done" by sitting next to somebody in this building who does the task. And obedience should be an all-consuming pursuit. As we're talking about obedience, I just want to remind you, obedience does not always lead to what the world will like. Obedience to God will contradict what the world wants. But the Lord will love. He will love that. He will be pleased by your obedience. You see, mistakes have this way of crippling people. Make a mistake large enough and you may find your emotions overwhelming you. You may feel intense pressure. You might feel ashamed. You may feel the need, like the world, to cover up or to dull the pain of your mistake. And that's why I'm very thankful for Peter, for this passage in Scripture, because we're reminded that Peter's that type of guy that has his mountaintops of excellent experience, and then he has his valleys of low, of the oops. And so when Peter makes a huge mistake and disqualifies himself from the commission that God gave him, that Jesus gave him, John 21 brings us back to a sweet resolve to that conflict. We can see that Peter was undeserving even to serve Jesus. But if you and I put ourselves in Peter's sandals, in Peter's robe, we recognize that even in obedience, it is God who equips for service and is God who maintains us. He is the active one to convert our mistakes into service. The reconciliation of Jesus by the cross and the resurrection impacts how we must act today and tomorrow and the next day. God wants us to embrace our scars from our mistakes so that we can see that God is active. And that as we recognize God is active, we hopefully will recognize very quickly how important it is for that reconciliation with God. As we seek that reconciliation with God, we are to then hopefully be able to see the next transition in that God still has use for mistake makers. And in the end, that lingering thought is that obedience is required. God wants us to convert our mistakes into service. Let's pray.